The disciples of Jesus, about 120 in number, were gathered together waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom Jesus had promised to send to them. The group included the 12 apostles, of course, and that included the newly chosen Matthias, who was given to replace Judas Iscariot. It also included the women of Galilee, who were supportive of Jesus during his earthly ministry. It also included his mother Mary and his brothers who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior after, I believe, his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 records what happened when the Spirit came on that day. It was the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day, one of seven Jewish feasts, or literally, as God calls them, feasts of the Lord, that the people celebrated annually under the Mosaic Law. And these feasts were not only celebrations or memorials of particular events in their history. For instance, Passover was a celebration of what took place when God redeemed His people from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. But these feasts provided a prophetic picture of God's redemption of His people Israel. Some of the things are past. They've been fulfilled already because they had to do with the first coming of Christ. Some of the things are still future. They have to do with the second coming of Christ. In between those two, there was a feast that pictured the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. So Jesus' disciples are there waiting, and then suddenly they hear a sound. It says it was like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, waiting for the Spirit to come. And so it said there appeared, sitting upon each one of them, divided tongues that looked like fire. And what this indicated was that the Holy Spirit had come. The day of Pentecost was now fully come, which means not just the day for the feast had arrived, but the meaning that that feast pictured had now been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit of God had come into the world. The Holy Spirit had been promised by the Father, and John the Baptist spoke of it in Matthew chapter 3. He says, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who's coming after me, who's mightier than I am, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal straps, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the baptism on the day of Pentecost was Jesus Christ baptizing his disciples with the Holy Spirit of God. He had certainly come to dwell within them. The presence of the Spirit of God was going to come to dwell within them, as he dwells within us today. But he also, on that day, came upon them. A baptism of power that was indicated by the various signs that accompanied it. The sound of the rushing mighty wind, the appearance of the divided tongues of fire. And then one other thing happened as well. It says the people that were there, the disciples who experienced this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the other languages are real languages. It's just languages that they didn't know, different from their own. And they began to speak in those languages because they had received the power of the Holy Spirit upon them to do that. Now, as the disciples began to do this, the Spirit gave them utterance. We know that the sound of the rushing mighty wind was heard by the people in Jerusalem. There were people of Jews and proselytes who were staying in Jerusalem, who were there for the feast day. They came together when they heard the sound to see what was happening. And when they got there, they became confused. They were amazed and they were confused. They were perplexed because they heard these Galileans, because all those people, all those disciples were from Galilee. And they spoke their own regional dialect there. And he says they heard them speaking, but they heard them and understood them in their own languages in which they were born. And there were people there from every nation under heaven. Because, you see, that's what had happened to Israel in their past, is they had been scattered among the nations with the captivities that took place to Assyria in 721 B.C. and to the Babylonians in 606 B.C. So they'd been scattered across the face of the earth, and a lot of those people that were there didn't know the Hebrew language. They knew the language they grew up with in the country where they were born. And so they listened to this, and they says, we said, how is this possible that we hear all these people who are Galileans speaking not only in a different language, but in our particular dialect where we're from? And so everybody is amazed by it. Look with me at, this is Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 12. It said, they were all amazed. They were astonished. It just kind of took them out of their comfortable place. And they were perplexed. They were in doubt, not knowing what this meant. And they asked that question, whatever could this mean? Now, that expression means, what was the purpose of this? What's the intent of this? Why has this happened, is what they're asking. What does it mean? Others began to mock. They mocked the disciples of Jesus. And they said, oh, they're full of new wine. The word full means they're intoxicated with new wine or with sweet wine. Sweet wine was a very inebriating drink. And so they said, they're all drunken. That is what's going on. And that's kind of a common response, is it not? Mockery is a fairly common response of an unbeliever to the things of God, the things of God's Word, or to the people of God. And we've seen that throughout God's history of dealing with people. Jesus was mocked, particularly at his trial, and then as he was crucified and he hung there on the cross. The people standing around him, whether they were Jewish rulers or Roman soldiers or just Jews that happened to stop by and see what was going on, they made fun of him, they scorned him, they mocked him, they challenged him. So he experienced that, and he told his apostles the night before he was crucified, he says, it's going to happen to you. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to preach, and you're going to teach, and you're going to minister in my name. And he says, don't be surprised when they hate you, because they hated me first. They're going to hate you too. They're going to persecute you too for my name's sake. Well, that still goes on today, does it not? Paul told Timothy, in his final letter to Timothy, Paul wrote to him and said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to respond that way, just as they hated Jesus. And so the people here are mocking. So Peter stands up. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, or the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the first thing we notice is that Peter is the one who stands up. We saw him doing this earlier in Acts chapter 1 when they came time to replace Judas Iscariot. Peter took the lead in directing them how that should be done. Here he stands up again. He stands up with the 11. There are 11 others besides him, which means Matthias has taken his place, is now numbered among the apostles. And so he stands up to clear up the confusion, the perplexity, and the doubt that's in the minds of these Jews who were there to experience this. Now, Peter clearly is the one chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the leader and to be the spokesman for the 12 apostles. He's the one who's always kind of had that role, and it continues today. And it continues today as this is going on. He was the one who was given specifically the keys to the kingdom, to give him authority to bind on in heaven what is bound on earth, to loose in heaven what's loosed on earth. And so that's what he's called to do. And this is an amazing thing. This is a tremendous change for Peter. Think about this. Less than 2 months ago, Peter was a man who was filled with pride. Jesus told him the night before he was crucified, he said, you're all going to be made to stumble because of me this night. And Peter boldly proclaimed, he says, everybody else might do that, but I will never do that. And Jesus told him, before the cock crows, he says, you will deny three times that you even know me. And he did. That night, as he was confronted in the courtyard of the priest where Jesus was being going through a quote-unquote trial, Peter was asked three times, aren't you one of them? Your speech, your Galilean dialect gives you away. And he denied every time. One time he even cursed because they were saying this. Now, he's standing up boldly. Where is he? He's in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where the rulers are and the people are who rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ shortly, just a short time ago. He's there boldly proclaiming the truth concerning Christ to these people. What a change. What brought about this kind of change? I think two things. Number one, he spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He was with his risen and living Savior. Jesus encouraged him. Jesus strengthened his faith. Jesus taught him and prepared him for the work that he was going to do. And now, with what has happened on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He was already dwelling in Peter, I believe, but now he's come upon Peter and empowered him to do this and emboldened him to speak the truth in this way. And so that's what he's doing. And I think about those two things that made a difference in Peter's life and think, that's exactly what we need in our lives. How can we be emboldened? How can we be empowered to speak forth the truth of God's Word and the gospel of God's grace in a world that needs so desperately to hear it? Well, number one, we've got to spend time with our Savior, with our risen and living Savior, in fellowship, in communion, reading His Word, praying, and just learning and growing to know Him. We did a series recently on the importance of knowing Christ personally and experiencing Him, and that's needed. And the second thing we need to do is we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit that indwells us to fill us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, you be continually filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Let Him control your every thought and word and deed, even your intents and purposes. So Peter stands up and he says he raised his voice, no doubt to be heard by the multitudes that were gathering around the disciples there. And he addressed his words this way. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Now that's who he's speaking to. Notice, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. That included, as we saw earlier, both Jews and proselytes. That's who was there that day to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. That Jewish feast day was Jews and proselytes. Now, proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Okay? So they had adopted the Jews' religion, and so they were there worshiping among the Jews as well. That's the only way they could have been accepted by the Jews. So what does that tell you? Who's missing from this group? There are no uncircumcised Gentiles there. They wouldn't have been welcomed. They wouldn't have come, and they wouldn't have been welcomed to come to Jerusalem and be there around the temple to celebrate this feast of the Lord according to the Jewish law. And Peter doesn't address them. He says nothing to you uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, that's an interesting situation to look at. Clearly, a distinction at this particular time, a distinction still exists between Jew and Gentile. You know, that distinction is clearly still there. A distinction that's still recognized even by the apostles of the Lord Jesus, and as they're led and filled by the Holy Spirit. So God still sees and knows there's a distinction there. I mean, look at verse 22, same chapter, that Peter continues his message. He continues to say this, men of Israel, hear these words. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. So, in every case, who Peter is addressing on that day of Pentecost are the people of Israel. That's the primary group that he's talking to, the people of Israel. How then could this event, how then could the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost be the beginning of the church, the body of Christ? That's what most believe. That's what most Christians believe. Most Christian preachers and teachers, most commentators that you pick up and read a commentary on Acts, that's what they'll teach. That's what they'll say. This marked the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. But we know in Paul's writings, when you read about the church, the body of Christ, that's a unique body of believers. It's a body in which there is no distinction made any longer between Jew and Gentile. There are no Jew and Gentiles in the church, the body of Christ. Okay? We're all one in Christ Jesus. Everybody comes the same way. Just individual sinners saved by God's grace, baptized by God's Spirit into that one body. And God doesn't look at us being Jewish believers and Gentile believers, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The world looks at it that way, but God doesn't see it that way. So how could this be the beginning of something that's the case? Now, look at what Peter says. In the last part of verse 14, he adds two important exhortations to these Jews. Number one, he says, let this be known to you. Let this be known to you. Now, the significance of that, and it is an important concept. It's notable to see this because that really gives us some insight into what the book of Acts is about. Remember we talked about Jesus' prayer from the cross. The first words that are recorded that Jesus spoke from the cross were a prayer to his Father. And he said, Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And later on, Peter will say the same thing about the Jewish people and even the Jewish rulers, that they did what they did in crucifying Jesus Christ in ignorance, not knowing what they were doing. So, what did Jesus pray? Forgive them. Forgive them for this sin of rejecting and crucifying me. He was praying for them to have another opportunity. The book of Acts is the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer. It is another opportunity for God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, to hear the truth of the Word as it's proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through the 12 apostles and later on through other apostles as well, and to hear and receive Jesus as their King, to change their minds, to repent. That literally means just to change your mind. Change your mind about Jesus, about who He is, about the fact that you look at what you did in crucifying Him as being a zeal for God, but no, it was the wicked thing. And change your mind about who He is and believe in Him and receive Him as your King and receive your kingdom. That's what they're given the opportunity to do. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The second thing He says is this, and heed My words. Heed My words. That's a key thing here. The word heed means literally to take something into your ears, to receive with your ears, to hear or to listen, to pay attention to. And not just to pay attention to hear it, but to pay heed to what it says and to respond to it in faith and obedience. You see, because miracles and wonders and signs were not enough to lead someone to have and persuade someone to have faith or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Jesus' ministry, do we not? Look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter, later on, will preach these words. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." There it is again. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, showing himself and evidencing himself with proof by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Jesus was proven as to who he was by the miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, so you could see and know it. But John chapter 12, verse 37 tells us that even though he had done so many signs before them, it says they did not believe in him. And shortly after they crucified him, they did not believe in him. The miracles and wonders and signs were not enough. Why? Because where does faith come from? You probably get tired of me quoting this verse of Scripture, but I think it's very important. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and that's just one verse out of a midst of a whole passage that talks about this very idea. But it tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing to the Word of God. That's what faith is. Faith is a response to God's Word. You hear what God says, and the question is, do you believe it or do you not? Do you accept it as being true from God or not? And so that's what they needed. They needed faith. And so in order to come to faith, they needed to hear the Word of God. You see, this was Israel's opportunity to truly know. They crucified Jesus in ignorance. Now they're given an opportunity by the Holy Spirit once again to hear the Word of God preached through the apostles and by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I want you to know this. I want you to heed and pay attention to my words. Now, I want you to look at one thing with me. Peter calls upon the Jewish people to hear, and he says this, heed my words. Heed my words. But what he's not saying heed the words that come from me. He's not saying, I don't want you to listen to my philosophy, my traditions, my ideas, my teaching. These are not Peter's words that he's speaking. These are the words that have been given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at the word in verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and said to them. Now, that word is used earlier on in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Go back with me to verse 4. The disciples of Jesus who were there waiting for the Spirit, he says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with those tongues or languages. And it says that the people heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. They actually communicated the truth of God. But it says they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. That word utterance means the Spirit allowed them to speak forth the Word of God plainly and boldly and clearly so that people could hear it and understand it. That's the same word that's used in verse 14. When Peter stood up to speak there and declared what he did to the men of Judea and those dwelling in Jerusalem, he did it, I believe, as he was, number one, filled with the Holy Spirit still, and he spoke as the Spirit of God gave him utterance. That's exactly what's going on here. These are not his words. These are the words that he spoke forth by the Holy Spirit allowed him to. The words that Peter speaks, the message that he proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, is an important message for us to look at. It really consists of two or three parts. I'm going to break it up into two or three parts. The first part is his answer to the amazement and the doubt and the mocking that is put forth by the people explaining what they have just witnessed on the day of Pentecost, with the Spirit and the signs and so forth. So he stands up, and the first thing he does is he answers that. The second thing he does is he gives his testimony concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. And he talks about the person of Jesus Christ and how his resurrection proves who he truly is. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on the first part of this message, Acts chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. In fact, we're only going to get through verses 15 and 16. But there are important things for us to see in here. Well, first thing he does, and look at verse 15, he says this, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." His first response is to those who mocked. They mock the disciples and say, all these people, you know, are just full of new wine. They're intoxicated with this new wine. They've been drinking. Peter declares to these multitudes, he says, no, they're not. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose. Now, the "these" there is an interesting, because who does that include? Well, it's not just the 12 apostles. It is all the disciples of Jesus, I believe, were those who were filled with the Spirit that day and spoke in these tongues or languages. And that includes not only the apostles, but men and women. It includes his mother Mary and his brothers are all there. He says, these are not all drunk. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These are not drunk like you suppose. There's a couple of things to look at in regard to this. Jewish tradition handed down through the years by the rabbis actually held that Jews were to abstain from both eating and drinking on Sabbath days and on feast days until after the morning prayers. And the morning prayers were offered at, interestingly enough, 9 o'clock in the morning. And so that's one of the things that probably plays into this. But think about this. How likely is it that these drunk people, around 120 of them, are able to articulate in their speech and clearly speak forth the wonderful works of God so that people can understand it? How likely is it that? I mean, when you're drunk, what's one of the things that's typically affected? Your speech. I mean, yeah, you can't stand up, you can't see straight, you can't speak clearly, your speech is often slurred, but they're able to do that and to communicate clearly the truth of the Word. Yeah. And not only do they do that, but they do it in what? In foreign languages. In languages and in dialects that they've never even studied about. That doesn't come from drunkenness. Your ability to speak in a foreign language doesn't happen when you're drunk. Your ability to speak in such a way that nobody can understand you, maybe so, but not in a language. And so, that's not very likely. And especially, he says, saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes and he talks about, he says, those who are drunk, when are they typically drunk? At night. It happens at night. Most people who drink are going to drink at night, usually because it's under cover of darkness for what they're doing. There are people who drink in the day, that's true, but it's just not likely that you're going to see all these 120 people. So he says they're not, you know, drunk, they're not intoxicated. That's not what's going on here. Then he says, look at verse 16. Now he addresses those who were asking, what could this mean? What was the purpose of this? What's the intent of this? Why did this happen? The coming of the Holy Spirit and all the signs that followed. And this is what we see. Verse 16, Peter stands up and boldly says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I believe this is a critical verse, one of the critical verses, particularly in Acts chapter 2, that helps us to understand, enables us to understand, what really took place on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Several key words help us to grasp Peter's statement and what it really is saying. First of all, he says this. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what's this? Well, think about the question that they asked. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? Well, he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit had now come. That he had come with power upon Jesus' disciples. That there was a tremendous sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house and drew people from all over to where they were. That there were divided tongues of fire that sat visibly upon each of them. And that they all began to speak in languages and dialects that people from all these different countries and nations could understand. That's what he's talking about. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the enablement that he gave them. That's the this there, is what happened. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He does not say, this is similar to what was spoken by the prophet Joel, or like what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He does not say, this is an illustration of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What does he say? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then Peter quotes a passage from the book of Joel. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And that's why I went in and read the whole thing so we could see what it was doing. Peter is basically declaring there what just took place on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was prophesied. This event was prophesied. Okay? That's an important thing. Prophesied by God, spoken by God, through his prophet Joel to the people of Israel. That's who Joel's prophecy is directed to. This declaration, I believe, causes great problems for those who contend that the church, the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost. Most people, that's what they teach, that the church, that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is what marked the beginning of that church. And that the book of Acts shows the development and formation and development of that church throughout that first century. That's what it's all about. But think about this. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I usually just refer to this unless we're actually teaching on it, but I want to look at it this morning a little bit more clearly. There are two primary passages that Paul talks about this. One is in Colossians chapter 1. I think the other is in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to look at that one because it's a little more fully brought forth here. Paul, in this passage, clearly teaches that the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, is something that he called a mystery. Now, that word doesn't mean something mysterious and strange that's hard to understand. It means something that was kept veiled or hidden or secret until God chose to make it known. Let's read through it just briefly. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, direct revelation from God, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you understand, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The mystery centers around the church. Okay? Doesn't center around the cross of Jesus Christ and what his death on Calvary accomplished for us. It's not 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That gospel message, Paul says, was according to the Scriptures. He says, but this is something that was, he says, not made known to men of other ages. It was kept hidden and veiled until God revealed it by direct revelation to the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was not even saved until Acts chapter 9. Okay? So that's what he says there. This, when it says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, that means nobody in the Old Testament scriptures, nobody who lived in the Old Testament period, knew anything about it. It was not revealed to them. Nobody that lived here on the earth during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry knew anything about it because it was not revealed to them. It was still kept secret. And during those early chapters of the book of Acts, before Paul was ever saved, I guarantee you those people didn't know anything about it either. Peter didn't know it. None of the other apostles knew it. None of the disciples of Jesus knew it. It wasn't made known to them yet. That's what he's saying. In other ages, it was not made known. It's now been revealed, first directly to the Apostle Paul, and then through the Holy Spirit and his teachings and his writings, to others, other apostles and prophets as well. Now, that's the key thing about the church. Look at verse 9. It says this. He says, mostly verses 8 and 9. To me, he says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This dispensation of God's grace, this message of grace, was entrusted to Paul, was delivered into Paul's hands, that I should preach among the Gentiles, and notice what he calls it, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now what he tells us there in verse 9 is that the truth of the mystery was hidden in God. And that's an important distinction to make. It was hidden in God. God kept it to himself is what he's basically saying. It was only known in the mind and heart of God. It does not say that it was hidden in Scripture. There are a lot of people who try to take that expression and say, well, that just means it was hidden in Scripture. It was there all along, just nobody could understand it until later. There are things like that in the Old Testament. There are a lot of things that are written by the Old Testament prophets that they didn't understand. And it was not revealed and understood by people until much later. But that's not the case with the mystery. Because look at verse 8. What does he call it? The last expression of verse 8. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the word unsearchable literally means untraceable or untrackable. The idea there is it didn't leave any footprints. I cannot go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, even though they might not have understood the mystery. I can find it back there and trace it out where it was first talked about. I can't do that with Jesus' earthly teachings. I can't do that with the teaching and preaching of the apostles during the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's simply not there. It was hidden in God. Now, Peter here plainly says that the coming of the Holy Spirit was something that was prophesied by Joel. It was spoken of by the prophet Joel to the Jews who read that and looked at by the Jews of Jesus' day and now the Jews of the Acts period. They can see and know this because it's the subject of prophecy. Do you see the contrast between that and what Paul says about the church, the body of Christ, and this present dispensation of grace? We're living in an unprophesied period, an unprophesied body of believers that God is dealing with in an unprophesied dispensation. And one day this will be completed. And when he completes his church and comes and takes us home to glory, he's going to go back and begin to completely fulfill all the prophecy that he has given concerning Israel and the nations. Now, back up to chapter 2 for just one second. Paul does teach in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the shedding of his blood on that cross, was the basis or the means by which the church, the body of Christ, could be formed. Verse 13, he talks about how Gentiles who once were far off from God are brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 14, he says, Christ himself is our peace. He has made both one. Both Jew and Gentile have now been made one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, that was broken on the cross, the enmity. Now that was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He broke down the law by his death on the cross. And that law is what separated Jews from Gentiles. Okay? He says, in doing so, he did it in order to create in himself, that's to bring into existence something that never existed before, to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. In other words, to take the two, Jew and Gentile, and bring them together and make one new man in Christ, which is the church, the body of Christ. All of that was brought out and was accomplished. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in that one body. And then look at the next words. Through the cross. Through the cross. Now, that says through the cross. That's the means by which it was accomplished. That was the basis for that happening. And that's, you have to understand, that's the truth. The death of Jesus Christ is the means by which God accomplished his eternal purpose. The eternal purpose of God for redemption of sinful men and bringing them back to God was accomplished through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes His purpose for Israel, His people Israel, and for the Gentile nations, and for the church, the body of Christ of this present age. We're all centered around that one event. Nobody would be saved in any age apart from Christ's death and burial and resurrection to take care of our sins. And so we have to understand that. But this is what made possible for Jew and Gentile to be basically become one. In other words, with no difference between them, was the cross of Christ. But it does not say, and it does not mean, that the formation of the church, the body of Christ, happened at the time of the cross, or that the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, was made known at the time of the cross. You read Jesus' instructions to His disciples after His resurrection. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. He spent that 40 days preparing them to preach the truth concerning the kingdom of God. He didn't tell them anything about a new body of believers or a new dispensation or the church, the body of Christ. He didn't give them that. He talked to them about something else. And they certainly didn't know it. And it didn't. I don't think it began there on the day of Pentecost. I don't think it really began until later on in the book of Acts, very likely beginning with the Apostle Paul. And that's certainly when the truth was made known, was only through when he came. So, how do people who hold to Pentecost being the birthday of the church, how do they explain Peter's statement in verse 16? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you've just witnessed is what Joel talked about in his prophecy in Joel chapter 2. How do they handle that? Well, some people just say, Peter was wrong. Peter and the other 11 were wrong. They were mistaken in what they did. Now, they said the same thing when they chose a replacement for Matthias, did they not? People say the same thing about that Peter was wrong, and they say Paul should have been the 12th apostle. But we already talked about the great distinction between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the 12. They're not the same ministries. And so that's one thing. They just say it was wrong. But we've already talked about Peter stood up and said these things as he was filled with the Holy Spirit and as the Spirit gave him utterance. This came from God. This didn't come from Peter. So that's one of the problems there. So we have to look at that. Other people insist that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel merely indicates that this is an illustration of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I read that in two or three commentaries. This is an illustration of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is an example of that. That's not what the words and language of Acts 2:16 do not indicate that at all. He says very clearly, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Others, they basically get around this, but they don't really even distinguish between God's plan and purpose for Israel, His earthly people, versus His plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ. They just kind of look at it all as all one thing. And when they talk about, and we talked about there, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17 talks about the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days. They believe that's just the last days of God's redemptive program for people of all ages, including Israel and the church. And so they look at it that way. They really don't distinguish between what God was doing with Israel versus what He's doing with the church, the body of Christ. So once again, and we've just looked at a couple of verses this morning, but just these two verses we've looked at, when you read through the book of Acts with an open heart and an open mind to see what do the Scriptures teach? What is actually happening here? What do the Scriptures teach? What does it say? I think it's more and more evident that the book of Acts is not about the beginning and the formation and development of the church, the body of Christ. It just doesn't fit with what we see going on here. It doesn't fit with who's being addressed and when it happens and where it happens and what's said. I mean, and then Peter's statement that we looked at this morning, this is something that was prophesied. That doesn't fit in with how God chose to make known the truth concerning the church. That's something that was not prophesied. This was something that was prophesied. Studying this book, the book of Acts, I think drives home the importance of the principle that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 2:15. Anytime you approach the Word of God, to read it and to study it and to understand what it means, we must do as Paul says, rightly divide the Word of truth. He said, be diligent. Be diligent in this, to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what does that mean? It means making sure we notice the distinctions in God's dealings with people through time. God has not always dealt with the same people in the same way, at the same time, or even the same purposes. His dealings with Israel were different than his dealings with the Gentiles. His dealings with the Israel and the Gentiles is different than his dealings with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. So we've got to distinguish that and see those differences when they arise. And so that's an important thing that comes out. Next Sunday. Next Sunday is the conference, okay? Again, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We look forward to seeing you there. And we're going to study about the gift of the gospel. But the following Sunday, we're going to go back. We're going to look at Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes here from Joel chapter 2. And we're going to focus on two key phrases that Joel uses. One of these is the last days. What is he talking about when he says, it shall come to pass in the last days? Which last days are in view? And the second thing he talks about is the day of the Lord. Joel makes several references in his prophecy to the day of the Lord. What is it talking about when it says the day of the Lord? I think this is, as we look at those two things, we're going to get a better picture of what God was doing with Israel at this time period during the Acts period, the early chapters. And it will help us show how it's related to his overall plan and purpose for this nation. God is going to one day restore and fulfill every prophecy and every promise he's made to that nation. We'll see how this fits in with what happened in the book of Acts next time. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and enjoy the fellowship that we have with each other as believers in Jesus Christ and worship you together, to lift up our voices, to sing praises, and to give thanks to you. We are so thankful, Father, that you are our God. You're the creator of all things. You are sovereign over all the universe. And you have worked out, Father, an amazing purpose, an eternal purpose through your Son, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work that he accomplished to fulfill this purpose of redemption. We're thankful, Father, for his willingness to go to the cross for us, to take what should have been ours, our sins upon himself, and to pay the penalty for us, to suffer the agony of the cross that should have been ours. We're thankful, Father, for the love that sent him to do that. We know that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son to do this, and that he so loved us he was willing to go to the cross for us. We're thankful, Father, that he's risen, that he's a living Savior, and that he provides and offers to every person the gift of eternal life to those who will put their faith and their trust in him. We're thankful that you have chosen to make known to us your purposes in the Word. And we're thankful, Father, that the Holy Spirit indwells us to lead us and to guide us to understand what we read. And we pray, Father, that we'll not only understand these things, we'll not just have a head knowledge, but the things that we read and study will affect our hearts and our lives and impact our testimony for you as we live here in this world. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We know, Father, we're to shine as lights in the world. We're to hold forth the word of life so that people can hear and believe and be saved. May we be faithful this week to do exactly that. And to do it, Father, not for ourselves or for any praise for us or glory for us, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.